Glad you could join us this morning. Well, it's great to be with you all again. Of course, we would love to be there with you in person, but this is the next best thing, and we're glad for the technology to make this happen. So, if you weren't here last week, or just by way of review, if you were, let me summarize what we looked at last time. We began an examination of the events leading up to the crucifixion, and there was a foundational principle I mentioned, which is that God uses means. In other words, God normally accomplishes his will through intermediaries, often people. And he does so even when the people involved have evil intentions that are opposed to him. So regarding the events leading up to the crucifixion, we focused on the actions and motivations of those who opposed Jesus. And we saw that the religious leaders had a racket going on at the temple. They were taking advantage of the people and were getting rich off of the devout Jews who came to sacrifice and offer at the temple. And they were upset that Jesus was attempting to put an end to that. He was calling them out on it. And so while God had a purpose for the crucifixion, many people did as well. And examining their motives, even though they were opposed to God, it will help us to appreciate what God accomplished at Calvary even more. It really gives us an insight, a view into the nature of sin and forgiveness. And let me just read a quote from a book that actually spurred my thinking on this topic and kind of got me started thinking about this. the quote says, "God was not the only actor in this drama. There were many others, including the scribes and lawyers, the priests and the Herodians, and then there were the occupying Romans, each group with different but interrelated intentions, such as power, survival, and money. The historical factors do not conflict with the theological factors. Just because the Gospels clearly indicate that the ruling class, at least partly, wanted Jesus killed because he threatened their monetary interests, it does not in any way obviate the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had their own reasons for what happened that day. Yes, Jesus died because of our sins, but he also died because crosses cause asphyxiation and heart failure." So that's the end of the quote. But the point is that there can be multiple reasons or explanations for why something happens. And that doesn't mean that there's a conflict or a contradiction or that one thing takes away from another. The truth is that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11. And how amazing is it that with billions of people in the world, all making their own individual decisions, God can accomplish his will. Even when many of those billions of people are opposed to him, in some cases just because of lack of knowing him or knowing his will, but many who are purposely and deliberately acting in direct opposition to him. And yet, God is accomplishing his will. And we finished off last week reading the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Luke 20. And this morning I'd like to pick up and begin by reading part of that same account in Matthew. So if you want to follow along, you can turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And I am going to be reading quite a few different scripture passages this morning, so I'll be going through them pretty quickly, so you might not be able to follow along with all of them, but you can at least listen in. So Matthew 21, Again, at the end of the chapter is the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which we read Luke's account of last week. And I just want to read a part of this because Matthew mentioned something different that Luke didn't. we'll start reading at verse 42. This first verse here was in Luke's account, but we'll just for the context, we'll read it. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And now here's the new part that Luke didn't mention in verse 43. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And we'll end our reading there. Now most of that is the same as what was recorded in Luke that we looked at last week. But verse 43 in particular is something new that Luke didn't mention. The Lord Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." So he specifically, explicitly said, You're the wicked vine dressers, basically. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. And they were so upset about that. But what's really interesting is when you look at that, considering something else that the scripture records from us that the chief priests had said just a short time earlier, which is found in John chapter 11. If you want to turn there, John chapter 11. So Jesus says, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to the nation bearing the fruits of it." And then in John chapter 11, we'll start reading there at verse 45. This is after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It says, John 11:45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." And we'll stop reading there. So did you notice what they said? this was in verse 48. "If we let him alone like this, Everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now, but before I say that, isn't it interesting here? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and it says, verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did, and they're all upset because, oh no, Jesus is raising people from the dead. You know, their reaction isn't, wow, this is amazing, this is great. They're like, oh no, this is terrible, what are we going to do? If we let them keep on doing this, oh, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. It's just such a bizarre reaction. But they were concerned about their place, the physical location over which they ruled, right? This was the chief priests and the Pharisees gathering a council. So they're concerned about their place, the physical location they ruled over, and their nation, the people over whom they ruled. They liked their place, they liked their position, they liked their power and authority, and they didn't want to lose it. But do you know what's really ironic? It was their actions that ensured that they would in fact lose their place. They said, if we leave, let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And that take away is the very same word that the Lord Jesus used in explaining the parable of the wicked vine dressers that we read in Matthew 21, that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to a nation that would produce the fruits of it. So because they rejected the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God would be taken away from them. They feared that the Romans would take away their place. So they conspired against the heir. That's what we read last time in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Here's the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. They conspired against the heir, and by doing so, they triggered the very thing they feared, that their place would be taken away. So let me read, our brother Haniel read this in the earlier meeting, but let me just read it again as it relates to what we're talking about. In Acts 13, verse 27 through 30, it says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead." Do you see what Paul said there when he was preaching? They fulfilled the prophets. They fulfilled the scriptures by doing what they did, even though they opposed Jesus. You know, and you think, we don't have time to go into all the scriptures that were fulfilled at the cross, but you think of how they were saying the words of Psalm 22. You know, if you're really the Son of God, save yourself. And they were mocking him, and all of these things that they said, even though they were opposing Jesus, they actually fulfilled the prophecies about him in crucifying him. They were worried, oh no, we're going to lose our place, we're going to lose our position, the Romans are going to take it away. Well, what happened? They condemned the Lord Jesus, they rejected him, and they did in fact lose their place, lose their position. Now, it didn't completely happen for another 40 years or so, but the temple was destroyed. Not one stone remained upon another, and the Romans came and they lost their place. So they actually had a part in their own downfall. But now let's consider another individual who was involved in the events leading up to the crucifixion, and that's Judas. So if you want to follow along, just flip over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read a few verses there. Starting in Matthew 26 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" Verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." So, you know, the religious leaders, they were looking for, and not just the religious leaders, the political leaders, were looking for a reason to arrest the Lord Jesus, looking for an opportunity to do so. And here Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, they're in Bethany. This woman brings the oil and anoints him. And, you know, the disciples are like, wait, like we could have sold that and helped out a lot of people. You know, why are you doing this? And Jesus says, you know, she's done a good thing. You can always help out the poor, but I'm not going to be around here much longer, right? And it says after that, right? Then the kind of the implication is, you know, as a result of this, this was kind of the last straw for Judas. He was like, okay, that's it. I'm not going ahead with this anymore. This is. He's just wasting money, and he went to the chief priests and says, you know, what will you give me if I deliver him to you? And John records an additional detail that is important here. In John 12 and verse 6, it says that Judas said this, why did you waste this money? That he said this, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. And there's a lot more that could be said about Judas, how he came from an area that took advantage of the poor. He was actually much like the religious leaders who were skimming money off the devout Jews at the temple. Judas came from a place that was kind of known for that. But clearly he was motivated by money to do what he did. And I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 6:10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So there's all these people with different motivations, different reasons why they're doing what they did. And yet everything is going to end up coming together with the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross. Here Judas was doing it. He wasn't doing it out of any altruistic motives, right? He didn't even care for the poor. He just wanted to pocket some of the money for himself. And yet, by doing what he did, he contributed to this whole scenario that resulted in the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross. The religious leaders, they were looking for an opportunity. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because he was calling them out for their sin. And they were just waiting for an opportunity, but they couldn't arrest him in the crowds because the crowds loved him. But Judas knew where he would go in his, in his times of quietness and solitude, where he wouldn't be in the crowd. And so he was just waiting, ready for an opportunity to betray him for money. For money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But let's keep on reading and see what motivated another individual involved in the events leading up to the crucifixion. And that's Pontius Pilate. So just over now in Matthew chapter 27. So now, by this point, Judas had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been taken, arrested, taken before the chief priests and the elders, and they had their sham trial. But now they're going to bring him to Pilate. So starting in Matthew 27 and verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. You know, let me just pause here a moment. You know, Judas, he was in it for the money. He didn't really, you know, have anything against the Lord Jesus. He was happy to follow him for a few years. And he certainly knew that he didn't deserve to die. And yet his greed, his money motive, ended up resulting in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." It's a stark warning to us of our motives. You know, once we get into sin, you never know where it's going to take you. Judas thought he was just going to, you know, make a bit of extra money on the side. Hey, 30 pieces of silver? Sure, I'll betray him to you. I'll let you know where he's going to be at when he's not in public in the crowd. But he didn't know what was going to be the end result, that it was going to result in the Lord Jesus Christ being killed and crucified. But by the time he had done it, it was too late. Okay, so verse 6. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Again, just an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. The people involved, they weren't trying to do this. They hated Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. But in these events that happened, they actually fulfilled what God had prophesied through Jeremiah hundreds of years before. That's amazing. Verse 11 now. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we'll stop reading there. So Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, right? He wanted to release Jesus. He knew that there wasn't any reason that Jesus should be put to death. And he also had another reason for wanting to release him, besides the fact that he was innocent, is that it came down to a choice of whether to release Jesus or Barabbas, which because they had this custom that one prisoner would be released at the time of Passover, at the time of the feast. And so it was going to be one of them, either Jesus or Barabbas. And Pilate wanted to release Jesus, for one thing, because he was innocent, but also because he didn't want to release Barabbas. Mark, it says here he's described as, what was the word? A notorious prisoner, it says in verse 16. In Mark's account, he describes him even more. Mark 15, verse 7 says that there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So Barabbas was what we today would call an insurrectionist. He was an infamous terrorist, an enemy of the state. So Pilate had every reason to want to crucify Barabbas instead of Jesus. In Pilate, from his standpoint, he had two reasons to not want to kill Jesus. First of all, because he was innocent, he hadn't done anything wrong. But secondly, out of his own self-interest as governor, you know, why would I, from Pilate's standpoint, why would he want to release this man who had rebelled, who had caused a riot, who was rebelling against his authority? So the question is then, why would Pilate do what was against his own self-interest? Why did he... You know, he wanted to release Jesus. Why did he end up condemning Jesus to death and handing him over to be crucified? Well, it wasn't because he was kind or friendly toward the Jewish leaders. You know, it wasn't that he, you know, they were his friends. and he wanted to do them a favor because, you know, well, if you're asking for Jesus to be crucified and put to death, okay, well, I'll do that because I like you guys. No, he didn't like them. The historical records record that he was known as being anti-Semitic. He didn't like the Jews. He brutally oppressed them. You remember, it's recorded in Luke 13 and verse 1, how he mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. You know, he wasn't governor there because he liked the people so much. He was just a power hungry politician. And that records outside the Bible record further incidents of how he was cruel, how he was not at all supportive of the Jews. It wasn't like he wanted to help them out or do them a favor. But the question is then, why did he give in to their demands? Why did he end up turning Jesus over to be crucified? And John gives us a few additional details that really show what was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. What was the final thing that just clinched it for Pilate that he would turn Jesus over to be crucified? And it's in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 12. It says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." So you see here what happened. He wanted to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." And he says in verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and ended up turning him over to be crucified." When he heard that saying, the phrase "Caesar's friend" is not just a description, but it has a technical meaning. It refers to a member in good standing of the Roman administration. So saying that Pilate is not Caesar's friend is in effect saying, it's accusing him of being disloyal to the emperor. It's accusing him of rebelling against Caesar. Because everyone who was in a position like Pilate as a governor was supposed to be Caesar's friend, not in the sense of, you know, being his buddy, hanging out together, but in the sense of being loyal to him. So to say that he's not Caesar's friend is accusing him of being disloyal to the emperor. You know, but again, they said that, but why did Pilate so quickly capitulate when this charge was made, right? Like he could have just said, "Well, no, I'm loyal to Caesar. That charge is never going to stick." Why would he be so concerned that the emperor would believe the Jewish leaders? Well, it's because the history tells us that Pilate's political ally, a man named, I'm not sure exactly how you say his name, but it's Sejanus, or Sejanus, something like that, the Roman consul, he was second only to Tiberius Caesar, had just a couple years earlier, in AD 31, plotted an act of treason against the emperor. And so he was declared not Caesar's friend and was executed along with his family and friends. So this close friend, this ally of Pilate, had just a couple years earlier been accused of not being Caesar's friend and been put to death. So, Caesar was looking for, you know how these things go. If you're associated with anyone, then who the king doesn't like, then you're kind of, that the emperor doesn't like, then you're kind of in trouble. And Pilate was in that position. So it wasn't just a matter of he could say, oh no, I'm loyal to Caesar, because his friend, one of his political allies, had just a couple of years earlier been executed for treason. So Pilate was in this precarious position, and so he gave in to the crowd. He gave in to this call of not being Caesar's friend, of working against the emperor. And so he turned Jesus over to death. So this is just another case where we see all of these events, all of these circumstances, the individuals, they had their own reasons for why they did what they did. You know, Judas was in it for the money. Pilate was worried about losing his position and power and even his own life for treason. The Jewish religious and political leaders, they were also in it for the money and their power and position. And so all of these people have all these different motives for doing what they did, but they all came together to accomplish God's will. It's amazing. These people who had so many different reasons for doing what they did, in opposition to God, they weren't trying to fulfill prophecy. They weren't trying to accomplish God's will. They had no concept of what was really happening here, that, you know, God had sent his son and he would die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Pilate had no clue about that. That's not what he was doing. He was just trying to save his own skin. And yet it worked together to accomplish God's will. So what are we in our, as we close up here, what are we to get out of this? Well, let me read a few verses from Acts chapter 2, where Peter gave a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he explained kind of the significance of these things and what our response should be. Acts chapter 2, and I'll start reading at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You see, this was God's plan. This was God's plan. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So it was God's plan, but in fulfilling God's plan, you acted out of wickedness and sinful motives. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, because Jesus is alive, he rose from the dead, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. There was no way that Jesus could stay in the grave. He was the Son of God, and death had no hold on him. Death had no power over him. And so he rose from the dead. But again, what is our response? Let's jump down to verse 36. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What should we do? We should repent. We need to turn from our sin, turn from our own wicked motivations. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we need to turn from that, turn from our sin to God, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive forgiveness of sins. And it's even more than that. When we do that, when we follow him, he mentions about being baptized too, to follow him in obedience. You'll have your sins forgiven. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says this promise is to you, the people he was talking to, and your children, the next generation, and to all who are afar off. Well, that's us. We're pretty far off. We're not Jews living in the first century. Here we are a couple millennia later, and so very far off. But this promise is for us if we'll trust in him. For as many as the Lord our God will call. Is God calling to you this morning that you need to trust in him? You know, you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You hear about the resurrection. We've considered all these people that made that happen, not on purpose. They were just doing their own selfish thing. They had their own motivations for why they did what they did. But God had a plan. This was God's plan and purpose, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would go to the cross and pay for sins, not for his sins, because he didn't have any. He was sinless. He was holy and perfect. But he died on the cross for our sins. And whoever believes in him will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, have their sins forgiven. And so this morning, that can be you. If you don't know him, you can trust in him and have your sins forgiven. And if you are a believer, if you are saved, you know, this, we can still learn from this too, as we see God working in these situations, how he worked to make this happen. He had a plan and purpose in it. He has a plan and purpose today too. And he's still working out the counsel of his will. He's working all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, there's a man in our assembly who likes to say, "It seems like everything is falling apart, but in reality, everything is falling into place." It's easy to look at the world around us and be discouraged and think, What's going on here? You know, this is terrible. You know, what's happening? Well, think of the disciples here this 2,000 years ago. They thought, Jesus is arrested, crucified. That's it. I give up. This is terrible. But God was accomplishing his will. He was doing it 2,000 years ago, and he's still doing it today. So we should trust in him. He is good, and he is faithful. So may we be encouraged. And again, as we consider the crucifixion, we consider the resurrection, May it be a reminder to us that God is sovereign, God is in control, and he is working out all things according to the counsel of his will for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together, reading your word, considering these things, events that happened 2,000 years ago, and yet they still have an impact on us today. It's amazing to think how you had this plan and how it came to pass exactly as had been prophesied, even though so many people were making their own decisions, doing things out of their own selfish motivations for money and power, and yet everything worked together so that we might be saved, that we might have our sins forgiven. Thank you for your great love and mercy and grace toward us, that we have been showered so abundantly with blessings through our Lord Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing. And we're just so thankful. We pray that we may be encouraged, that we may remember these things as we consider our own lives and the circumstances in the world today, to know that you are still in control, that even though things may seem to be falling apart from our standpoint, that you are working all things together according to the counsel of your will, that you are working all things together for good to those who love you. And we do pray for any dear friend listening this morning who who has not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's still lost and dead in their sins. May they today put their trust in him. He's the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So we pray for any dear friends listening this morning who don't know you, that they would trust in you today and have their sins forgiven. What a glorious thing that would be. So we just thank you. We thank you. And we commit ourselves to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.